Psalm 119. We spent time the last time we were together looking at some principles that our founding fathers embraced. I'd like to continue with that thought this morning. We ought to be very thankful for our founding fathers and for the principles that they stood upon. The principles that they embraced, regardless of what religious persuasion or what denominational persuasion that they may have may or may not have embraced, yet they all embraced certain moral principles that were based upon God's word and the documents and the framing of the Constitution itself, and this form of government was based upon those moral principles that our founding fathers embraced. And so we looked at some of that last Sunday. The principle that I'd like to try to emphasize and let's think about this morning is, it goes something like this. The form of government that we have, the things that our Constitution provides, all of that was designed or intended for a moral and religious people. Our founding fathers said, in so many words, more than one of them, as a matter of fact, said that this form of government, our Constitution itself, in fact, would not work. It would eventually fail if the people did not remain a moral and virtuous people. And there's a word that I'd like to emphasize, and hopefully you'll take home with you and think about it some more. Virtuous, a virtuous people. I think I shared a definition with you last Sunday, as a matter of fact. Virtuous, virtue. The courage to do what is morally right, regardless of the opposition. The courage to do what is right, regardless of the obstacles, regardless of the circumstance, the situation, regardless of anything else, regardless of society, regardless of culture, regardless of your peer pressure, regardless of the wisdom of the world, regardless of everything else that may bombard you and from every direction, virtue is the courage to do what is morally right. And when I say morally right, I mean that which is right according to God. Amen? That which is right, that's the only standard, that's the only rule. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45 pinned down the words of God himself. God said, I declare righteousness. I declare what is right. God's word is the standard. And so virtue is the courage to do what is morally right, to do that which God has said, regardless of the opposition. Now you say, okay, well, that sounds good. That's a nice definition. Maybe it doesn't hit home with you right at this moment. But you think about your daily affairs and wherever you may go, whatever you may do. How many times during the course of just one day do you face decisions? You have to decide. Your choices are laid before you, and you have to decide which path to take, what choice to make. What do you base those choices on? Our founding fathers said that our form of government would fail if the people did not remain a virtuous and moral people. In Psalm 119, I'd like to read just a few verses for you, beginning in verse 125. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 125. David writes, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, when we stayed after lunch and met with our young people for a little while and went a little more in depth in some of these things, or I don't know how much depth we got to, but we discussed some of these things with our young people, and we read this passage. And as I've gone back to look at it a little bit more closely, here's the idea that I get. Here's the picture that I get. David is writing, and he says, Lord, I am thy servant. He confesses, Lord, I am serving you. Since I am a servant of yours, Lord, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies, that I may know your commandments, that I may know your statutes. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding. You know what? That sounds to me like Solomon. You remember Solomon? You remember Solomon? The Lord actually came to Solomon in a dream and asked him, what would you have me to give you? That's my words. I'm not quoting that exactly. Tell me what you would have me give you. Solomon, he's taken over the throne from his father David. Now, and Solomon, he didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. He looked around him and said, Lord, I am just a child. I don't know anything. I'm inexperienced, and I'm lacking in knowledge. Give me wisdom. Give me understanding is what he said. Solomon said, give me understanding. Give me wisdom that I might lead this great people, Israel. And because Solomon didn't ask for anything else, because the Lord was pleased with what Solomon asked him, God blessed him also with riches and with power. David is saying, Lord, I'm your servant. I need understanding. I need wisdom. He says, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work. Would we be prepared? I've got a question. Would we be prepared if the Lord suddenly began to work in an extraordinary way among his people? Would we be prepared? Would we know would we even recognize what was going on? Would it? It might scare us to death. If we saw the Lord begin to work in a mighty way, and David is saying, Lord, it's time. And I look about, and you do too. You look around the nation in which we live, and you look at society around us, and we might say something like this. We may not say it exactly the way David intended, but we may say something like, Lord, it's time. Please begin your work. Please begin to work. And you know what he's not saying? He's not saying, Lord, start destroying the wicked. He's not saying that. He says, time for you to work, Lord. Time for you to work within the hearts of your people. I'm one of them. I trust. I'm one of your servants. So give me understanding so that I might be prepared, so that I'd be ready. When you begin to work, you look around, they've made void your law. Lord, it's time. Lord, it's time. And prepare me, Lord. Prepare me to serve you, to be a servant, standing courageous, standing virtuous, having that courage to do what is right, standing upon that which is right, regardless of the obstacles and opposition around us. He says, therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. David wasn't worried about treasures and riches. He wanted understanding. How is it with us today? How many times do we... What do our prayers consist? What do my prayers consist of mostly? Lord, help me pay my bills. that's a lot of times our prayer, isn't it? Lord, help me, just help me survive this world. Sometimes, how often do we pray? Lord, give me understanding. Lord, grant me wisdom, that I may know your testimonies. The more I know about the testimonies of the Lord, the more I understand his statutes. The more I understand his commandments, the more I understand his word, you know what that does? Well, that just draws me closer to him. And that's ultimately what we need. And that's ultimately what I should want, is to draw closer to the Lord. And then David makes this statement, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. That's a mighty big statement, isn't it? Can we make that statement? Are we willing to make that statement? Or at least try to make that statement. Live up to the sentiment of that statement. Lord, I esteem all thy precepts. Not just part of them. Not just some of them that make sense. Not just some of them that fit the situation. Not just some of them that seems to fit into modern scientific theory. Not just some of your precepts that somehow fit into human logic. No, he says, I esteem all thy precepts. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things. Not just things concerning my family, but also things concerning my relationship on the job. The relationship with my master, my employer. My relationship, how we get along with each other in the church, how I should manage my financial affairs. Lord, I can, boy, that one hurt. Lord, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I said I had a couple of quotes here from some of our founding fathers, and I do want to share a couple of these with you. John Adams, who I believe was our second president, and let me just share something else too before I do that. Last week, I shared with you several quotes, and I even in a week before, I think we talked about some of our founding fathers had to say about this nation being founded as a Christian nation and being founded by Christian or upon Christian principles. Without getting into this too much, maybe I shouldn't even introduce it, I firmly believe that our nation was founded upon Christian principles. But our nation, our form of government, was not founded, was not created or established with the intent for this to be a Christian nation, if you will, as far as our government's concerned. In other words, most of our founding fathers firmly believed that had to be kept separate. Now, there's many in the world today that have taken that too far, that the government should not even mention anything about any religion whatsoever and have no religious undertones or any religious principles backing it up. That's taking it too far. But what I'm saying is most of our founding fathers did not intend for this government to be able to establish a particular religion or especially a particular denomination, because even after the Declaration of Independence, even after 1787, even after the Second Continental Congress, you know history better than I do, but even after all of that was said and done, there were still a few of our states who, by their state government, had an established religion, whether it be the Episcopal or whatever it might be. You see, and we don't want that. That we are not, in that sense, a Christian government, okay? So I want to share that with you. Now, I don't know if I left the wrong impression last week. We don't need our government telling us how to worship in any way. But we don't need our government preventing us from worship as we see fit, and it's according to the dictates of our heart, right? So here's a quote for you from John Adams. He says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I'd like to go to the first Psalm, Psalms 1, if you'd like to turn with me there. Psalm 1, one of my favorite Psalms, the first Psalm, and you know it very well. It is necessary that as the Lord's people, you and I remain a virtuous people, a people that have the courage to do what is morally right. We're not going to reach perfection. You all understand that. I know that all too well. But we must have the courage to try to do what is morally right in every situation, every time, regardless of the opposition. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." I like the sound of that. That just kind of rolls out. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is that. Here's a man who is in a blessed position. A person. A man, woman, young men, young women, boys and girls of all ages. You are a blessed character indeed. You are in a blessed position. A blessed condition. If you are like this. If you do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, if you don't give heed to the counsel of the ungodly. If you don't agree with the counsel of the ungodly. If you will not have, if you will not accept the counsel, the advice, the instructions, the principles that the ungodly hold on to. You are a blessed person. You are a blessed individual. You are blessed if you standeth not, he says, nor standeth in the way of sinners, if you do not take part in their way. Not only must we be, we must refrain from being in agreement with the counsel of the ungodly, we must refrain from taking part in the ways of the ungodly, the ways of the sinners. And when we're talking about sinners, now we realize we're all sinners, right? Well, that didn't change. I wished it had have. When you were born of the Spirit of God, there's one thing remained. Something major changed, but something also remained. You were set free from the bonds of sin. You were set free from the ultimately from the consequence and the penalty of sin. But yet your sinful nature wasn't annihilated. It's still there, and it still aggravates us, and it still fights with us within. As Paul describes so clearly in Romans chapter 7. You know, that wasn't annihilated, but we were set free from it. We have another master now that we need to submit ourselves to a different master. When we're talking about the ways of the ungodly, the ways of the sinners, these are those who care nothing for the things of the Lord, who care nothing for those principles, that those statutes and those commandments. He says, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That has to do with keeping company with, keeping a close association with, keeping a close friendship or fellowship with the scornful, those who basically are deceivers, selfish deceivers, deceiving others for their own personal gain, the scornful. David says, you're a blessed individual. You are blessed indeed if you walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. If you do not stand in the way of sinners, if you do not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, sometimes, listen to me carefully, sometimes that's a lonely place to be. Isn't that right? Sometimes that's a lonely place to be. And unless you're in a place like this, and maybe a few other places here and there along the way, most of the time, you're in the minority, right? Most of the time, you're going to be in the minority. Out there in the world, and in the social scenes, and wherever you may go, and in school, and in the workplace, so many times, more often than not, I would say, you are going to be in the minority. So it can be a lonely place, but it's a blessed place. It's a blessed, amen, it's a blessed place, a blessed position to be in. Why? Because you know that you are, that God is with you. If nobody else is, God is with you because he says he is. You are a blessed individual. You are blessed of the Lord. You're blessed with a sense of his presence in spite of what everybody else around you is doing. But this man, he says, not only that in verse 1, he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight. Where is our delight? Is it in the law of the Lord? Do we delight in reading his word? I know you do at times. Do we delight as often as we should in reading his word? Do we crave that wisdom and understanding of his word? Do we want to be in a blessed position, a blessed character? Do we want to experience, you know, Brother Neil Honey a couple of weeks ago was talked to us about blessings and cursings. Well, here's a position of blessing. And God has told us the way, and it's clear. I didn't say it was easy, but it was clear. It's a clear path. There's no doubt what this path is. It is difficult at times, and it is lonely at times. But we find our delight in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. You know why? One reason we find delight in the law of the Lord? Because it shall remain forever. Amen? That will remain forever. So many other pursuits in this world, so many other activities in this life, they bring temporary happiness, bring some form of temporary worldly delight perhaps, but this delight will remain forever. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. If we're finding delight in his law, we're finding it not just once a week on Sunday morning, not just a couple of times a week when we come back out on Wednesday night. not just occasionally, but day and night. It becomes a way of life for us. It is a part of our life. It is the guiding force in our life. It's the statutes that, as David said over there, we already read, that guide us in all matters every day of our life. And he shall be, and here's the blessing, here's part of the blessing, a promise of a blessing. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now there's a phrase I'm going to leave with you. I'm just going to kind of leave it hanging there, and when we will come back to it another time. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And you say, well, you know, I haven't seen a lot of prosperity lately. Well, what is your definition of prosperity? And that's the key. Your definition of prosperity. My definition of prosperity. And we'll come back to that another time. I want to go back to Romans, where we spent just a few minutes last Sunday, I think, Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I want to share one more quote with you. Here's a quote by Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams, he might be one of the lesser known of the founding fathers with some of you. But here's what Samuel Adams wrote. He said, a general dissolution, a general dissolving, a general erosion of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. Listen to what he's saying there. A general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy. He believed certainly that it wasn't going to be the external enemy out there. It wasn't going to be the enemy with large armies and sophisticated military equipment that would overthrow, that would cause us to lose the liberties we have. He said he believed that it would be a general dissolution, a dissolving, an erosion, a general erosion of the principles and manners of the people. And he says, while the people are virtuous, and there's that word again, I've come to really like that word. Well, oftentimes when we think of that word, we think of Proverbs 31. We think of virtuous woman. And that applies. We think of a young lady who has kept her virtue. Well, we ought to be thinking about that in terms of young women as well as young men. But that's what we often think about first, is a virtuous woman. Well, there's more to it than just that. Again, the definition that I shared with you a few minutes ago, it fits. It applies. And in every way that you want to use the word, it applies. Doing what the courage to do what is morally right, regardless of everything else. Okay? He says, while the people are virtuous, they cannot be subdued. While the people remain virtuous, while the people retain and maintain the courage to do what is right in every situation, in all circumstances, regardless of everything else, you cannot be subdued. You cannot be subdued. But listen to what he says. But when once they lose their virtue, then we'll be ready to surrender their liberties to the first invader, external or internal. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I want to read beginning in verse 26. Talking about remaining a virtuous people. A virtuous people. Doing that which is morally right according to God's word, according to God's standard. Here is a people who did not do that. We talked about this Wednesday night, and I think it's worth repeating. The last few Wednesday nights we've been studying some events in the life of Elijah. In the days of Elijah, there was a king by the name of Ahab. Ahab worshipped the false god by the name of Baal. You're familiar with that. If you're not, B-A-A-L, Baal. And we brought this up, talked about it briefly Wednesday night. The worship of that false god, Baal, was characterized by three activities, for the lack of a better word. One of those was the sacrifice of babies. This was the worship of Baal. And one of the things that was involved in their worship of this false god was the sacrifice of babies. Another thing that was involved in that worship was sexual immorality. Sexual acts of all kind, heterosexual and homosexual. I'm just going to tell it like it is. The third thing that was involved in that was the worshiping the creature more than the creator. Worshiping creation more than the creator himself. How different is it today among so many people? How different is it today in our culture when we're sacrificing millions of lives through abortion? When we're not standing up, when we are allowing, when we're not speaking up, whatever we're not doing and whatever we are doing to promote sexual immorality of all kind, of all type. And how is it any different today with some of the extremists? Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about some extremists who worship the creation, who think more highly of creation, and then they turn around and don't acknowledge that there is a creator. Now, how is it different today? Well, in Romans chapter 1, these people, the people that follow this kind of idol worship, says in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." Just that one phrase, God gave them up. That's serious business. Now, whatever you might see in Romans chapter 1, whatever I might see in Romans chapter 1, let's never forget that even the Lord's people are not immune to some of these things. You hear me? Even the Lord's people are not immune to falling prey to some of these things. Okay? What frightens me is that phrase, God gave them up. He's giving them over to. When it gets to the point that God gives an individual over to their continued disobedience, friends, that's a terrible place to be. Continual disobedience and continual rebellion, and God finally says, okay, go your way for a while. See how far you go without me. That's the picture that I get. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Paul just said that whatever the consequences, that is meet, that it is appropriate. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's that phrase again. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, I'm not going to read any more of that right now. I want to share a few thoughts with you because we've only got a few minutes left. And I want to go over to 2 Timothy, I believe it is. Now, we can spend a lot more time on some of the ills, some of the errors, some of the ungodliness, some of the immorality, all of that. We can spend a lot more time on all of that. But I appreciated the question that Brother Neil Honey brought in near the end of his message a couple of weeks ago. What do we do? Or something like that. What do we do about it? What can I do? What can we do? It starts with me. It starts with you. It starts with each one of us individually. Now, I know that may sound cliche, but it's the truth. It starts with you and I individually. We want to make a change, but we need to start with whatever changes need to take place within our own lives. Within our own lives. When you boil it down, what is your testimony anyway? When you boil it all down, what is your reputation, your testimony? It's your actions and it's your attitudes. It's your actions and it's your attitude. And either one can destroy the other. Either one can nullify the other. If our actions and our attitude, and your attitude comes out most often, I guess, verbally, the way you talk, but it comes out in the way you treat people. But so our testimony, our reputation with those around us comes down to our actions and our attitude. And so we want to make a change. We start with ourselves. Start with ourselves. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But in a great house." Now, child of God, you think about yourself as being a great house. Not great because of your own strength, not great because of any glory of your own, not great because you're so nice and so wonderful and so loving and so cuddly and so adorable. Nothing of yourself, okay, is what I mean. That's my point. But a great house. Child of God, you are considered a great house because you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of Almighty God. The Spirit of God dwells within you, and you are a great house. But, he says, in a great house are not only vessels of gold and silver, those things which are precious, those things which are lasting. He says, but also of wood and of earth, some that don't last, some that are not as useful, some that are not. There's vessels, there's instruments, you get the picture. He says, and some to honor and some to dishonor. There's members of our body. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. Yielding the members of our bodies. Yielding ourselves to righteousness, not unrighteousness. And so these members that we have, and Paul here uses the word vessels, within this great house, some are like gold and silver, very precious, very valuable. But some are like wood and some are and like the earth. There's not much to it. Some are to honor and some are to dishonor. And he says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, here's where it begins, with you and I individually purging ourselves from that which is dishonorable. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, not only cleansed, but set apart to be used. He says, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It begins with us. It begins with you and I individually, purging ourselves, cleansing ourselves, changing that within our own lives, so that we can begin to be a greater influence in the lives of those around us. Now, very quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a familiar passage, and probably do not much more than read it for you. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We want to make a change. You want to have some influence. Begins with you. Now you have an influence on somebody pretty much every day that you live, don't you? Okay. I know my voice is getting tight. Can y'all still hear me back there? You have an influence on somebody pretty much every day that you live, every day of your life. Now, and you've heard this, you know it. It can be a good influence, it can be a bad influence. It can be a godly influence, it can be an ungodly influence. It can be an influence, it can be an encouraging influence, or it can be a discouraging influence. As we seek the Lord and ask Him to help us cleanse and purge ourselves so that we can be a more positive, more godly, more encouraging influence, then we will begin to influence others. Perhaps the next level, I guess you could say, beyond yourself, you know, it would be your family. Your family. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. I know this is Old Testament, but it's the principles remain. The principles remain. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now listen carefully. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The statutes of the Lord, the commandments of God, the principles laid out in His Word, they're to be a part of, they are to be a vital part of our very life. Morning, noon, and night. Within our family, not only within our own lives, but within our families. He says, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. The statutes of the Lord, the commandments of God, God's word being our guide. He said, he uses the expression as frontlets between thine eyes. That which is guiding us. It's like a compass, always pointing up, right? Always pointing to the Lord. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And Philippians. If the Lord could bless us, I know He can, but if the Lord would bless us to begin that change within each one of us individually, so that then we are influencing our families. You know, two can be a greater influence than one, right? Family is a greater influence than an individual, for the most part, generally speaking. What's next? What about our church? What about our congregation? Philippians chapter 2, I read this for you, I think, already. Listen to what Paul says, and I've got to read verses 12 and 13 to go along with this, but the rest of the next few verses is really what I want. Paul says to this church, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Child of God, God is working in you. I know we resist sometimes. I know we stray. We walk in disobedience. We walk in rebellion at times. But God is working in you. As one of His children, He is working in you not only to will. In other words, not only has He given you the desire, but He says both to will and to do. He's given you the ability. He's given you the desire to do something. And in particular, what Paul is talking about is working out our salvation, the salvation that God has granted you, that eternal life that God has given you. God, it is as though, and you've heard this, God has worked this in you. Now, you work it outwardly. God has done the work within. Now, you demonstrate it outwardly For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Where would any of us be if God was not working within us? First of all, if God had never worked in us initially, we would be lost and bound for hell. That's where we'd be. But it is God that has worked in you, and he's continuing to work in you, working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then he begins to give a few specifics for this church and for the individuals in this church. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's one thing we need to purge, friends. Thank God we don't, as far as I know, you may be fooling me, but as far as I know, we don't have a lot of that in within our congregation. Now, I know it goes on, and I know we're not perfect. But thank God things are as well as they are. But here, Paul lists this as one of the first things we should do in this matter of working out that which God has worked in. He says, do all things without murmurings and without disputing. And what did I mention about what it comes down to? Our reputation. Your reputation as an individual may boil down to your actions and your attitudes, but your reputation as a congregation boils down to your actions and your attitudes. So he says, do these things without murmuring, do these things without disputings, that, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, and listen to this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. It sounds to me like the saints of God, even in the Old Testament, and it hadn't changed in the early days of the church, and it hasn't changed some 2,000 years later, that the people of God have always lived in ungodly and perverse cultures. I don't find in Scripture, and you may have heard this on the radio this morning, and I agree with it, something to this effect. I don't find in Scripture where Jesus came with a sword, riding on a horse, or whatever the picture might be, conquering the Roman government. That's not what happened. Now, as much as we love our nation, as much as we love the form of government we have, and we believe that God was instrumental in the foundation of this country, what are you going to do when some time down the road an evil dictator does take over? Are you going to continue, as he says here, to hold forth the word of life? Are you going to continue to shine as lights in the world? Are you going to continue to hold forth this word of life, not only now in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, but what if things were worse than they are now? What are we going to do? So I go back to what David said initially. Lord, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Lord, it's time for you to work. Prepare me. I want to be there. I want to be. Do we want to be there? Do we want to be on the front line, so to speak? The influence you have beyond your family, beyond your church, and the church within this community, it extends into whatever little world that you call your own. It may not be so little for some of you. Some of you may have a lot of, a great many opportunities to influence those around you. But whatever it is, remember the words of Jesus. You are the light of the world.